Isaiah 14:12 is where Lucifer was.
Yeah, but that is the passage that tells you that that's where the devil fell. That is the passage on it.
Well, but it also says in 16 that he's a man. So
14:15.
14:16.
Well, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. The Lucifer, the devil, manifests himself just about any way he wants to. And as a cherub, if you go back and study those cherubims, one of them had, they had four faces. One of the faces they had was the face of a man. So I don't see that as a stickling point in not being what it is.
Well, in Ezekiel 28, it says that if you just go by the description, which is very similar to what's in Isaiah, he's called the king of Tyre.
Right.
Which is a different place than Babylon, obviously.
Well, what you have, if you would put all the places together, you have the devil is called... he's called the Assyrian, he's called the Egyptian, he's called the Babylonian, he's called several, Prince of Tyre. He's called several different names, which simply means that that's who he was running the nations by at that particular point in time. But the passages have nothing to do with the literal kings. The king here, I think you said this one was King of Babylon, is that what you said in Isaiah 14?
Yeah, that's what he's called in Isaiah 14.
Yeah, but if you read the verse 12, the king of Babylon was never called Lucifer anywhere in history. The king of Babylon never ascended his throne into heaven, never. King of Babylon never did anything that he did. So what you have here and what you have in Ezekiel chapter 28, and there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where he addresses the devil through the king that is in power at that time, because that's how the devil ran the world. He ran it through those nations. And then you get into things like this where it's a prophetic thing that all of a sudden the guy he's talking about has nothing to do with the guy he's talking about, and he's giving you the doctrinal side of the fall and how he fell in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are the two real key places in the Bible that talks about his fall in any kind of detail. And in both cases, he's describing it through one of the kings that was on the earth that the devil was running the world through at that particular point in time. It's really one of the great keys of the Old Testament, showing you that in the Old Testament that the devil ran the world through nations. In the New Testament, he runs the world through religion. And the switch of that is like we talked about the other night, 325 AD with Constantine. That's where the nations quit running the world and religion started running the world. So it's not uncommon for you to find addressing the devil through those kings, even though when you start reading it, it has absolutely nothing to do with those kings, because they didn't do any of those things.
I thought it was kind of interesting, as you mentioned the other night, that even though Satan thinks he's in control, he still has to abide by the will of God. Well, Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar, is who overthrew Cyrus. So obviously God had a hand in that.
God has a hand in everything. There isn't anything that goes on in history, no matter how bad it looks or how bad it seems, that God is not the author of it to some degree, or using it to some degree. That's true of everything in history. I don't know of anything in history that God isn't orchestrating to some degree, or if he didn't orchestrate it, he's using it after the devil orchestrated it. That's just the way it goes all the way through the Bible. Yeah. Yes, ma'am?
I have any questions.
Okay, hang on a second. Yeah.
That Christ is the
morning star in Revelation, yeah.
And Lucifer is the son of the morning. Where else does it say something about the son of the morning?
Well, what I said was that in verse 12 here, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" How art thou cut down to the ground, which has weakened the nations? And the point I had made in the past that in all of the new Bibles, that is taken out, and Lucifer is called the morning star. So what they do is basically make the devil Christ in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, by taking out Son of the Morning and putting in Morning Star. And I believe it's Revelation 2:28 that calls Christ the Morning Star. So it's a thing where, and that's in your new NIV. I don't know if it's in all the other ones, but I know it's in the NIV. And that's what they do. They take it out and put, and basically make Christ, make the devil Christ in the Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Yeah.
Well, the thing of it is, that is a bunch of hogwash, because in verse 9 it says he's sent to hell. So they're sitting there saying Christ is sent to hell. Okay.
Well, yeah, it's hogwash to you and me, but for them, the devil doesn't care what the rest of the verse says. As long as he has somebody put him in the place of Jesus Christ, he's as happy as a pig in the mud. He knows nobody's going to finish reading the rest of it anyhow. Anybody who buys an NIV isn't really interested in studying the Word of God to begin with. So, but that's what he does. Is that what you were asking about, Q?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. Anything else on that before I move over to Anna here? All right, Anna. I'm sorry, what?
You've already taught this, but 2 Samuel 6, 6.
2 Samuel 6, 6. We all know about 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles now, don't we? What was it again?
6, 6.
2 or 1?
2.
Okay. Okay. Her question has to do with 2 Samuel 6, 6. And this is the death of Uriah. And it says here in 6, verse 6, and when they had come to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzziah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzziah, and God smote him there for his heir, and there he died by the ark of God. And her question is, why did God kill him? And this seems like, when you look at it and study it and read it, it seems like a pretty, like God's kind of having a bad day, you know? And this guy tried to reach out and help him out, and God killed him. But we who know the Bible know that this is not the case. When it comes to, this is a great picture here of how ministry is to be done. That is, if you don't have these notes in here, you want to put it in. In Christianity, there's two ways to do things. There's a scriptural way and a biblical way, and then there's the Christian way. And the two are completely as opposite as the end of the universe. A lot of things that we do in churches are Christian, that you see done in churches are Christian, but they really have nothing to do with the Bible. And if you ever wanted a picture of the Laodicean church in the Old Testament in type, this is the story that represents that. And it's a thing where if you notice the ox cart is the Philistines' concept of how to carry the ark. And the Philistines are a picture of unsaved people in the Bible. And so what you have here is that they put the ark on the ox cart. And that's not the way it's supposed to be carried. So what you have here is that when you remember that the ark is the central main focus function of the nation of Israel's religious structure. There is no religious structure. There is no religious structure outside of the ark. That's where it's at. That is, without that, Israel has nothing. It's a lot like what you and I have with the Word of God. The Word of God is everything. And we don't have church, we don't have Christianity, we don't have anything right biblically if we don't have the Word of God. Well, Israel in the Old Testament didn't have the Word of God, they had the Ark. And the Ark was their source of power, just like the Word of God is your source and my source of power. And God had specific details of how that Ark was to be carried from place to place. Not just how it was to carry from place to place, but how it was to be placed within the camp. When they moved, the Ark had to be at the front of everything. It's a picture of you and me following Christ. They were following the Ark. When they camped, the Ark had to be in the center of everything. I showed you how the tribes laid out before. That's a picture of the Word of God being the central thing of what we do. And so all of that is typified in the Ark of the Covenant that they had back there. The ox cart idea of carrying it was a picture of the worldly concept of changing the way God intended the ministry to be run. And it's a worldly concept. God's way that was to be carried that was to be carried on what they called staves or poles. If you would study the Ark, it's got rings on it, and long poles went through those rings, and then they carried the Ark on their shoulders. And it's a picture of the reason why, and you'll find this in Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 15, I believe. You're going to find that it was to be carried on men's shoulders, because it's a picture of the ministry. And the ministry, we are to bear the burden of that ministry on our shoulders. Putting it on the ox cart was completely against everything that God had told him. And what it is, it's a picture of the world today changing everything about God and the Bible and religion and churches and taking it from the burden of the ministry on our shoulders and putting it on the worldly ox cart of the Philistines. And one of the ways you see that is the fact that it is with the Bible itself. You know, the Bible was always translated by, and preserved down through by churches, and today that hardly is ever done. The Bible now is printed by the Philistines. You got places like Thomas Nelson. You got places like the World and Word and all those places that make Bibles, and of course they're pretty much corporations run by unsaved people, and they have no love for the Word of God. They print Bibles. The same Thomas Nelson that prints your Bible prints Catholic Bibles and Jehovah Witness Bibles and all the other Bibles. There's no love for the Word of God, and that's exactly a great picture of what happened. We've taken the Word of God and turned it over to the world for them to publish instead of churches publishing it. Now, the wide margin Bibles that we get and we sell here, they're the only ones we really sell. We get from a local church ministry that does that, and we support that ministry. We can't start our own printing presses here and print our own Bibles, but then there's no need to. They're doing it, and they've got an incredible facility there that, you know, would be five times this whole parking lot area here. And they've been doing it for a number of years. And they not only put them out in English, but they put King James Bibles out in all the different languages that they do them all the time. So that's the picture that you got here, that that they had, the Philistine type of the world, had gotten the Ark of God, and they're changing the way that they think it should go. And, of course, God was not pleased with that. And when Uzziah put forth his hand to take hold of that, he was wrong to be part of that to begin with. I guarantee you he knew the Old Testament and he knew the way that ark was supposed to be carried. And there pretty much is a picture of the fact that God is not, he doesn't have a lot of patience with things that go against the way he set them down to be run. And that's why I say that when it comes to anything you do in the ministry, you're going to find that there's a Christian way to do it, and then there's a biblical scriptural way to do it. Most of what Christians do is not very biblical and scriptural anymore. They pretty much put the Bible on the ox cart and let the Philistines handle it. And that's not the way God intended it to be. And that's why, you know, you have to work really hard at keeping everything scriptural and everything biblical. And you have to go by the principle to do that. And most churches, you know, they don't follow that reasoning at all. And this is a great, great illustration of that, is that there's no easy way to ministry. The ministry is borne on our shoulders by what we do, how we carry it, and what we do with it. So it's a thing where, you know, that's what that's a picture of. Does that help you? Yeah. Yeah.
What was the Exodus reference you gave?
Exodus 25, verses 12 through 15 is where he gives the way they are, that it's supposed to be carried. Yeah.
About how many years was the ark away from Israel at that time?
Well, they lose it over here at the beginning of Samuel. See, the problem was before David, and you find this over here in 2 Samuel, when David becomes king, the ark is not in Jerusalem. The ark is a couple of different places, and it's not down there. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, what David does is this is where he defeats the last of the enemies, and this is where he makes Jerusalem his kingdom. And this is where the ark is coming back from. Up to that point, it was in a number of different places. And then in this particular case, you find a couple of times that the Philistines get their hands on it, and they're the ones that get it. But he defeats the Philistines here, up here in verse 22 of chapter 5, and then they bring the ark into Jerusalem. And it's a picture of, again, it's a picture of what churches do today. They fall apart and they start following the worldly principles. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he had a niece or somebody that came to Kansas City, and she was looking for kind of a neo evangelical type church, and so he took her to a church over in Overland Park that he thought we both know the pastor. He thought that he hadn't been there for years. I don't think he ever been there. So he thought he'd take her to there. And this guy is perfectly the example. He's totally went away from everything that was fundamentally how you're supposed to pastor a church. And he told me, he said, I couldn't believe it, Bob. He said, when they start the church service, the lights go down. He says, it gets dark. He says, smoke, they have colored smoke coming out from under the platform. It fills the auditorium, and the lights come up, and the music, and a pastor walks out in the middle of it. that's an ox cart. That would be an ox cart. And, most people don't even know. Coming up through church history, and up through all my time, and even for today, you know, there was always a reason why in Baptist churches the pulpit was always in the center of the room when you preached. And you would go to Presbyterian churches, or you'd go to some Methodist churches, and the pulpit would be over on the side, up high. But in Baptist churches, traditionally, they were in the middle of everything that went on. And the reason for that is because they always took the time and care to make sure that everybody understood that the central thing that everybody focused on needed to be the preaching of the Word of God. And that is the biblical way to do it. If you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, when you find their back there, they built a pulpit of wood, and he preaches on it. And there's a great analogy back there how that whole thing works. But it's a thing where today, you know, they don't use it anymore. They philosophize. They sit on a stool and they talk to people, you know, or they stand there. It's just completely, and there's no preaching anymore. It's all back to, you know, the Philistine stuff. So that's the picture you got right there. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
What is David's role inspirationally in the whole story? Because wasn't he basically the leader and he should have done it the right way?
Yeah, well, if you notice down here, it says in verse 8, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzziah, and he called the name of the place Pisgah-Uzziah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gideonite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gideonite 3 months, and the Lord blessed and all his household. And it was told the king David, saying that the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom and the city of David with gladness. So that's where he goes and gets it. You know, David is, he's not happy about it himself. You know, doesn't really give a real explanation why David doesn't understand that's not the way to do it. But, you know, we look back at it in hindsight, you know, with all the Bible and knowing what we know, we can pick it all out of that thing. David was living at it at the time. So for a period of time, again, he still won't bring it into Jerusalem. He's just kind of afraid of it. But then he brings it down, and then this is where 2 Samuel 5 and 6 is where David makes Jerusalem his capital. And from that point on, this is where Jerusalem is the central focus of the nation of Israel. But David had to take the city. It was being held by the Philistines. And he goes there. Now that sets up, by the way, 2 Samuel chapter 5. That sets up the way David takes this city is, and we're going to get into this when we start our counseling, when we get into some of this. This is one of the great stories in the Old Testament when you deal with people in breaking what we call satanic strongholds. Now, I'm not talking about them being demon-possessed. I'm talking about something having control over them, whether it be alcohol, drugs, whatever. And 2 Samuel chapter 5 takes you through a 4 or 5 phase way that you deal with people that have those kind of problems. And it's built around that the Philistines have taken captive the city of God, which is Jerusalem. We know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when the Philistines, the world, captures your body, see how it works? Then the 5 things or 6 things that David did to deliver that city is what that person has to do to get the victory over what they're dealing with in their life. It's a tremendous aspect, and we'll go through all of that. There's 5 different lessons that you got to follow, but it's where it's at. So that's another great aspect to it. Yeah, Marion. Now where? Right.
What aspect of ministry?
It shows you that the whole aspect of the tabernacle is a picture of our ministerial life of what it should be. Most of that stuff is carried, I know the brazen altar is, all that stuff is carried on poles on your shoulders, and it goes back to the overall concept that everything in the ministry, we bear the burden of that. It's our burden to bear in ministry, and that's what it's a picture of. Yeah. I mentioned the ark, but it's almost every one of those pieces in there. And they were the ones that were carried by the 3 families that we talked about a couple of months back. The 3 families, the Kohathites and all that group, they're the ones that the Gershmanites, they're the ones that carried that stuff. And that's why they're a picture of, in any church ministry, the ones who really do the work. And it is one of the most tremendous studies that you'll ever lay out in the Bible to see how that structure works. The closest ones to the ark were the closest ones to God. And they always bore the burden, and they always carried it, and they always did it. And I always thought it was amazing. When you go back in Exodus, you look at, because every piece of furniture is laid out in Exodus. Exodus is just endless chapters on some of the most meaningless stuff of detail of these, all this furniture. It's absolutely endless. The way they had to put the boards, the skins, the every aspect of it, of the tabernacle. And yet, you think about it, you know, when you read it and you see these 3 families, and you say, okay, they were in charge of that, but then you stop to think about it. In 40 years' time, do you know how many times they took it all apart and set it all back up again? I mean, it was every time they stopped. And it was not, give me your drill gun and just put it together. It was one of the most laborious, laborious things, and it had to go, you know, like me. I do something three or four times of putting something together, and when it takes me a certain length of time, or maybe not even a length of time, when I get something to put together, whether it's bookshelves or this or that, and I get the directions out, I'm looking for the fastest way to put it up. And I always have screws and things left over. You know why? Because that's just the way I am. That's the way most human nature is. I know some of you are attention to detail and you're meticulous in those things, but I'm not a guy like that. I'll get it up as fast as I can. As long as it doesn't fall over when I put stuff on it, I'm good to go, see? But can you imagine how many times they tore these down and set it up, and it had to be done the exact same way every time, and you couldn't leave a piece out because you thought it didn't need to be there because it would operate without it? That's why the best people for ministry and the best people for the Word of God are people who always pay attention to detail and always labor in it to make sure they cross every T and dot every I. And it's a picture of what those families did. And when you just read it, you know, and you don't get a sense of it, when you stop and think that they must have did that, in 40 years' time, I can't even imagine how many times they had to tear it all down, put it back up. And it had to be the same way every time. And there's a million pieces. You couldn't lose the pieces. Walking around for 40 years, man. They had to keep everything, and that shows you the attention they paid to detail to the most central, purposeful thing that Israel had that was the source of their ministry. And that shows you that God entrusted it to three families. And those three families were the ones who did that. And it shows you that that in any ministry, you're going to find people like that are the ones who really get the ministry done. I mean, you had all the other 12 tribes, and they were great. I mean, they were good. They did a lot of good things. But nobody took care of the things of God like those three families did. And then as you got out there, and I told you before, you had the outer camp. You had the mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude were camped as far away from the ark and where the action was as you could get. And you can take that same structure and put it in any church today, and it'll be exactly the same thing. You'll have the core people that are doing it. You'll have the rest of the people that are out there just having a good time, and then you'll have the mixed multitude that come to church, but they stay as far away from the action as you can ever find. That's what you got. Yes, sir. All right, I'm ready. About who? Yes. Yeah, well, his question has to do with the book of Luke. And you're going to find out that, I don't know, every 20, 30, 40 years in Christianity, somebody comes up with a screwball idea about something, and because the people around him are dumber than he is, they all just kind of jump on the same bandwagon like they found something new. And this thing's been out for a while, and his question has to do with the book of Luke. And and it has to do with the fact that Luke, they say today, in fact, most people teach this. I know every Bible college you go to will teach it, and I would say that probably 95% of the pastors probably teach it too and believe it. And that is the fact that Luke is a Gentile. And of course, the proof for that is absolutely zero. There isn't any place in the planet, let alone the Bible, that ever would even remotely suggest that Luke was a Gentile. And there's no place to go at all. The theme of the Bible, as far as the writers of the Bible, it's all come to the place where it's a Jewish book. And there is absolutely no foundation anywhere other than somebody doesn't understand the book of Luke, sees the book of Luke as a little different from the other books, therefore assumes the fact that Luke must be a Gentile. Now, I'll tell you what's different about Luke, but a pastor or a scholar would never be able to figure this out. You're going to find that Luke is a little different slant, so that's what makes these guys think he must have been a Gentile. But the aspect is that the book of Luke basically deals with the kingdom of God, where Matthew deals with the kingdom of heaven. Mark pretty much deals with his aspect of a servant. You don't see a lot of it there. And Christ and John deals with the deity aspect. But you're going to find in Luke, Luke has a slant toward Gentiles and the kingdom of God. I think if I remember right here, you're going to find that all of the different illustrations in Matthew that all deal with Jewish things, in Luke they all deal with Gentile things. Like in Matthew, on one of the stories, it deals with talons. Talons is a Jewish part of money. But in Luke, it tells almost the same story, but it puts it in pounds. Pounds is English. And so it takes a real slant toward the kingdom of God in its outlet. And so therefore, based on that, they all get the idea that, well, gee, Luke must have been a Gentile. No, Luke was a Old Testament Jewish apostle, just like the other 12, but he writes his book concerning the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. But they don't understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, when they see something that's different, they automatically have to ascribe it to the fact that Luke had to be a Gentile. That's the reasoning that you get with scholarship that doesn't just follow and believe the Bible. For anybody to make Luke a Gentile when the Bible doesn't remotely tell you that he is, it's not the fact that, well, you got to prove that he's a Jew. No, the Bible takes the position that he's a Jew. You got to prove that he's a Gentile, and you can't, because there's nowhere in it that even remotely relates to it. And the reason why they think it is, as I said, is because when you get to Luke, you're dealing basically the emphasis is on the kingdom of God. Now, you got to remember, and we didn't get into this the other night, but the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are both here in Adam. Adam has both kingdoms. With what we went through the other night, there was no way to get into all that detail. But Adam has both kingdoms. Adam's made in God's image. There's the kingdom of God. But he's made in God's likeness. There's the kingdom of heaven. He has both of those kingdoms. When he sins, he loses the kingdom of God. He loses the image. So up through Abel, Enoch, Noah, right up through all of the rest of them, all the way up to Christ, you're establishing a literal, visible kingdom of heaven in the likeness of Adam, but not in the spirit, not in the image anymore. It's gone. He lost that image. When Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, coming back to Israel, he again brings both kingdoms with him. So both kingdoms are here in Adam. Adam sins, he loses the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven comes on up through here. When Christ shows up, he brings both kingdoms with him again. Remember, he's called the second Adam. He brings both kingdoms with him. So Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Luke talks about the kingdom of God. Stupid scholars and preachers are so stupid and inept when it comes to the Bible, they think they're both the same. So they say, well, Luke's a little different here. So, oh, I know, he must not be a Jew. He's writing from a Gentile standpoint. No, he's a Jew writing from a kingdom of God standpoint, but you're too dumb to get that. So you got both kingdoms here. Now, back here, Adam had both kingdoms. When he sins, he loses the kingdom of God and retains the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible reign. All down through history, that thing carries itself out. I showed you the apex, how it all breaks. They go into the formulation that whole nine yards. When Christ shows up, he brings both kingdoms with him. This time, Israel rejects Christ and kills him. So, this time, God takes the kingdom of heaven back, which is for who?
The Jew.
The Jew establishes the kingdom of God, which is for the
church.
And the church age starts. So you have both kingdoms in Adam, you have both kingdoms here in Christ. When Adam sins, he loses the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven plays on through. Christ brings them both back again. Israel makes their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. And finally, this time, the kingdom of heaven goes out. He turns to the church, and the kingdom of God is in both effect right up through here. When a rapture comes, there's no kingdom. Neither one are here. When Christ shows up in the millennium, he comes back and establishing both kingdoms. He establishes the kingdom of Israel, and he establishes you and me in a glorified body spiritual kingdom to reign with him. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. That's how it works. They can't get it because they simply don't understand the difference between the two. And so when they read Luke, they see that Luke is different. Absolutely, it's different. It's got a Gentile slant. Absolutely. But when you don't know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and you're relegated to your own imagination, and you think, come up with the idea that, wow, Luke must have been a Gentile because he's writing about things that pertain to Gentiles. No, he's a Jew that's writing about the kingdom of God, which does apply to Gentiles. Everything in that Bible hammers down on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It really does. Yeah. Talks about what? Yes. Yes, it is. Yes.
Okay.
He also writes the book of Acts.
Okay. So I don't get why, like in Acts, you know, Peter freaked out when he figured out the Gentiles get saved and stuff. So I don't get how people think he's a Gentile when, like, Luke and Peter would have been, if Luke would have been a Gentile and got saved, then Peter would have known that Luke is saved. So why would he have, like in Acts, figured out the Gentiles get saved? You see what I'm saying? Like, I think it's in Acts chapter 10, talked about that.
I'm not following what you're saying.
In Acts.
I'm sure you're saying it well. I'm not following it.
Figures out, like, they all started, like, speaking in tongues. He figured out the Gentiles to get saved. Remember that? And Peter, like, Peter figured that out. He didn't know before. He, like.
About Gentiles getting saved. Yes, right.
So, was a Gentile, and Peter and Luke, they would have known each other.
Right.
He wouldn't have freaked out in Acts.
Absolutely. There could have been no, you know, but they don't think that way. They don't do what you just did. They don't put the scriptures together to realize that, bottom line, when he sends the 12 out, he sent them to the whole house of Israel. There isn't a Gentile saved anywhere, shape, or form other than becoming a Jewish proselyte till Acts chapter 8. And then Peter still has a struggle and a problem with it because of the fact that he can't get it. So, but they don't think that way. That's really good reasoning on your part.
When did Luke, when did he become a follower of Christ, Luke?
Luke?
Yeah, Luke.
Well, he
wasn't one of the 12 disciples.
No, he wasn't, but he comes in at some point after that. And he has to come in at some point. When Luke writes, all these Gospels are written somewhere around, 80, 85, 90 A.D. They're written way after the fact. Luke, obviously, writes the book of Acts, so he's got to be around during the book of Acts. But you're going to find, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I had him come in at Acts 16:10.
At where?
Acts 16:10.
What does it say?
They're coming down, and he's talking about they, and then he stops, and it says, we did this. And the wording.
Well, that's where he may first show up. I don't know that you can really, for actually placing, but you know he's got to be around in Acts. But let me show you what you got here. Come back to Matthew 10. I'll show you what you have. And he's in this bunch, but I don't think you can nail him down for sure. John's probably as close as you can get to it. But look at Matthew chapter 10. Now in Matthew chapter 10, this is where he sends out the 12, okay? And Luke is not in this 12. But if you go over to Luke chapter 10, or Mark chapter 9, verse 38, Luke chapter 10, verse 1 through 7, you're going to find that there's 70 others that are connected in this. And they're not directly called, not all of them are directly called apostles, but there's 70 others that are out there doing the exact same thing. Remember one time when somebody came to Jesus and said, we saw others out there doing the same thing that we're doing, and we forbade them not, and he said, why would you do that? He said, don't stop them from doing that. So there are other ones that are out there that are followers of Christ. This is a lot like what you have in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Adam and Eve probably had 400 kids, but the Bible only talks about two of them, or three of them. You never get any but the rest of them. Yet the Bible says they lived 800 years having kids. So they had a lot of children. But you only get the story on three of them. And here in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the story related around the 12 that go out to establish the kingdom of heaven to Israel. But there's other ones out there, and Luke is obviously one of them. Exactly where he fits into it, I'm not sure you can put it all together. But that's what you got. Yeah, Marion?
In Matthew 10 and verse 4, I know he had a question about Luke getting it just out. It says Simon the Canaanite, isn't that a Gentile?
Well, it might have been a Gentile, but he was a Gentile proselyte. Show me the proselyte, yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, you were going to say something.
Luke being a physician, he was probably mostly trained by the Gentiles from Rome.
Could be.
So that's probably why he acted like a Gentile.
That's not the reason he's acting like a Gentile. I explained that. He's acting like a Gentile because he's writing about the kingdom of God. It wouldn't matter who he was trained by. And I don't think there's any way you can find that out one way or the other. But the reason why he's writing from the angle that he's writing is because his assignment was the kingdom of God. And that's why everything he's saying is pertaining to the Gentiles, even though he's still in the Old Testament under that aspect of the Jew. You had your hand up. You were going to say something else?
Me?
Yeah. That's all right. But your last question, I'm not sure you can nail it down exactly where it comes in, but he's obviously in that 70. And he obviously shows up in the book of Acts because he writes the book of Acts, so he's got to be around at that point in time.
No other
ones than Luke?
I mean, they always associated like physicians with like magic and weird stuff like that, like demons.
Who's they associated?
Like the Jews. Were there Jewish physicians?
Well, sure. Why not?
I mean, just if you read through like Jewish stuff, history stuff, there's never any mention of Jewish doctors.
How much Jewish history have you read through? Yeah. I don't know that you could go by that. I mean, obviously they were in every. I mean, that you had Jewish lawyers. They're mentioned in the Book of Acts. You had Jewish philosophers that were steeped in all of the tradition of Babylon. You have those in the Bible. Obviously, Luke is a physician. There's no question about that, and he's a Jew. So just because there aren't mentioned in the Bible anymore. Or you can't find them in the books how would you, unless one was a notable person that came down through history and did something spectacular, why would history even remember who they were? I mean, I can't know of one Jewish blacksmith in the Bible, but I'm sure there were.
Is there no way that he could have been a Jewish proselyte, Luke? Could he have been a Gentile converted?
Obviously, he could have been, but there's no way of proving it one way or the other. The burden to prove, it's like It's like in the 12 there, when he gave him, he told you, the Holy Spirit of God told you that that guy was a proselyte based on where he was from. If the Bible doesn't tell it, say it, then you leave it the way it is and take it for what it is. That's the rule of thumb you follow. If it doesn't say that he was a Gentile, then as far as I'm concerned, he was a... I mean, could he have been? Yeah, he could have been. Do we know that he wasn't? There's absolutely no proof that he was. So you never say that it was just because it's a convenient thing to say when the Bible doesn't tell you what it says. Stick with what you do know. And the Bible is always very clear. It tells you when somebody is or when somebody isn't. And that's what you got to go by. In this particular case, he's left as a Jew until proven otherwise. That's what you got to deal with. But that's a great question. Yeah.
You gave Luke 10, 1 through 7. You gave Mark 8. Was that Mark 8?
Did I say Mark 8? I don't know. Let me look and see what I got. Mark 9, 38. And that talks about the 70, the other 70. But whether he, and here's the thing you want to remember, whether he was or he wasn't is not the issue. The people that say he was are the guys, the reason why they say that, and this is what you got to understand. Whether he was or he wasn't is immaterial, and there's no way you're going to prove it. So we stick with what the Bible says they all were until he tells us different. But that's not the point. The point is they like to make him a Gentile because they see Luke and they don't understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's the real issue. It doesn't matter whether he's a Gentile or he's a Greek or he's a Jew. The bottom line is they're making him that because they can't figure out the book of Luke, and the only answer is to make him a Gentile. Ah, now it fits. That's not why he wrote. He wrote what he wrote because his assignment was to write about the kingdom of God and put that slant toward the Gentile. But that doesn't mean that he was a Gentile. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he was a Jew. So that's no criteria for it. Yeah.
So Luke chapter 10, the 70 went to preach to the Gentiles the kingdom of God, right?
Pardon me?
In Luke chapter 10, the 70, they were preaching the kingdom of God, right?
Well, they're preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's just that they're both here. I mean, when the Jews... you're going to find in one place John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven, the other place he says the kingdom of God. The Jews did not separate it out like you and I separated out. They understood that the Messiah was in charge of both kingdoms. They had no clue that the kingdom of God was going to be the church. To their mind, the kingdom of God was the spiritual side of God, and the kingdom of heaven was their visible inheritance. That's how they looked at it. They had no knowledge of the church. You can't think of it from what you know. You got to think of it from where they were at. They had no knowledge of the church. When John the Baptist says one place the kingdom of God is at hand, and he said the other place the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's absolutely right, because both kingdoms come in Christ. But John the Baptist wasn't sitting there saying, kingdom of heaven is for the visible nation of Israel, and the kingdom of God is for the body of Christ and the church. He knew nothing of the church. He just knows that God represents both kingdoms. He knows that one kingdom is literal and the other kingdom is spiritual, but he has no further revelation of that as far as the church or you and me or people being born again. He didn't know anything about that. Church wasn't even revealed to anybody till Acts chapter 9, 10, 11, 12. So you got to keep that. You got to always look at it from where they're at, not from where we're at. We have the backside of it and look at all the information, but they didn't. They're seeing it from where they're at with what they know, with the limited light that they had. And when John the Baptist and these guys, that's why you find kingdom of God one place, kingdom of heaven the other. They're both here in Christ. And, you know, and that's why, like I say, I said it many, many times, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as far as I am concerned, is the crucial backbone thing of the Bible. It sorts it all out. If you are able to place those two kingdoms in and out of the Bible when they're here and understand a little bit behind it, you'll go a long way with the Bible. But this is what happened. Preachers today don't believe they're different. They believe they're the same. I guarantee you there isn't probably two preachers in this city who understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They all tell you it's the same thing because that's what they've been taught. And, of course, they're not the same thing. nowhere, shape, or form, in any way, shape, or form. And the whole Bible folds out around those two things. So you can see how if you got those messed up, you're never going to get the Bible together. And what happens is, come over here to Matthew 5. I'll show you how it gets screwed up again. Look at Matthew 5:1. Now, this is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," watch, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now that verse right there, right now, right verse right now, right verse 9, right now, is why Jesse Jackson goes around every troubled spot on the planet trying to bring peace. Because he's a self-proclaimed minister, and as a minister, he's a child of God, and he believes that Matthew chapter 5 is the gospel for this age. See? Why? Because Jesse Jackson doesn't know the difference between the kingdom of God through the kingdom of heaven. And that's why you take Matthew chapter 5, and when you make the kingdom of heaven what you and I are supposed to be doing, this is what you call the social gospel. It's all works. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Really? Not if I believe my Bible. You can be poor in spirit all your life. You don't trust Jesus Christ, your own personal Savior, you're going to hell like a bullet. Not in a liberal's mind. The liberal's mind that if you're poor right now, God is going to reward you and you're going to get the kingdom of heaven. See? "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Really? Talk to them in Auschwitz, Treblinka. See if that's true. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Really? Go to Russia and try that. See what? Tell Putin that. "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Really? Not in this life. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Well, that picks every ambassador that goes around to every country trying to make peace a child of God. That's what the social gospel is. The problem is, this is not the gospel for our age. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, is the structure that's going to be in place when Christ comes back in the thousand-year reign called the millennium, which is the kingdom of heaven, and then all these things will be true. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right now, that's Israel. "For there shall be the kingdom of God." For theirs is the kingdom of God. "Blessed are they that do mourn." That's Israel in the tribulation. "For they shall be comforted" in the millennium. "Blessed are the meek." That's the ones that are meek in Israel that are beat up and put on the bottom of the pile. "For they shall inherit the earth." They're going to in the millennium. "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It will happen in the millennium. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You're merciful to the Jew in the tribulation care. God shows you mercy in the millennium. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Millennium. That's Israel. Had nothing to do. It's in a Jewish book given to a nation about their Jewish king that has come to deliver them, and this is his kingdom. To them, Israel. That's why Paul never mentions the kingdom of heaven one time. Never one time. If you think it was to the church, you think Paul would say something about it. He never says it one time. He talks about the kingdom of God. He tells you that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, which is peace, righteousness, and the Holy Ghost, and it's inside you. He never one time talked about the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Not for you. These guys are as dumb as they can get, man. If you don't get it down that the kingdom of heaven is God's literal visible kingdom to the nation of Israel, and the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that goes along with it, and you're going to never get it. And you got to know that they were both here in Adam. Adam had their image, which was the kingdom of God. He had the likeness, which was the kingdom of heaven. He lost the image. He loses the kingdom of God. For the next, all the way down to Christ, you have the kingdom of heaven. And then Christ comes back to Israel. He brings both with him. They reject Christ. They kill him. He's finished with Israel temporarily. So the kingdom of heaven goes out. The kingdom of God gets established. The church, bang, 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 bang. The rapture comes. Now that kingdom is gone. And for those 7 years tribulation, there is no kingdom. And when Christ comes back, he establishes his kingdom to the nation of Israel, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I just read part of it to you. And he establishes the spiritual kingdom of righteousness with you and me. Doesn't get any easier than that. And when you don't understand that, then you get all kind of fuddled things like, well, Luke must have been a Gentile. Well, yeah, okay, because you don't know what to do with the book. That's what you do with it. But I don't have to do that because I don't care whether he was a Gentile or not. I know that he didn't write what he wrote because he was a Gentile. He wrote what he wrote because that's what God told him to write about the kingdom of God, which is different than the kingdom of heaven. So it's going to have a Gentile slant. Whether he was a Swahili, it doesn't make any difference. You got to know the foundational stuff behind why those things are written. And that's why it's important to be able to see the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because they're not the same. They're both here at different times. They're both here there, they're both here there, and they're both here there. But they're not the same. And that's the key. And when you get that down and add that to your repertoire of what I gave you the other night, add that to it, it just makes the whole Bible work better for you. And that's what you got. Yeah, John.
Simon
Cyrenian
picked up the cross for him. There's a beautiful picture of going from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. And it even tells you that Simon was a Cyrenian. He was not
he was a Gentile. Yeah, he was a Gentile.
So that's
that is a great picture of that. You're right. That's a great picture of it going from the Jew to the Gentile right there. And his point was, frankly, I never even thought of it that way before, but he's absolutely true. When Christ is going to the cross, he's carrying a cross by himself. And the Bible says they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrenia is in Benghazi, that's North Africa, where we just lost our ambassador. And so they compel him to help carry the cross with him, and he carries it down with him. And I always teach it from the practical side, which is a great sermon, is the fact that once you start bearing a cross with Christ, when he started carrying that, they were beating, throwing rocks, rotten tomatoes, eggs, and spitting on Christ. They didn't, the farther, 20 feet, when you picked up that cross, they didn't care which one was who, they just pelted both of them. And when you pick up the cross of Christ, you're going to bear the same reproach that he does. That's a great lesson, but he brought up a great point, which is a doctrinal side, that is a great picture from going from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. The Gentile now is picking up the cross, and he's going to carry it on from there. That's a great illustration. Never saw that before. That's really good. Yeah. Yeah.
Wouldn't another illustration be when Christ took up the 12 apostles, that he physically taught them, but when Christ chose Paul over there in Philippians, it says that the Holy Spirit taught him. So one was physical, and Christ taught them.
That's true. There you go. Yeah, that is another good point. Yeah, that is a good point, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, and in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 10 also, it says that the kingdom of heaven is peace, righteousness, joy in the Holy Ghost. And his point was that when Christ taught the 12 disciples, he taught them physically standing in front of them in their presence. And he taught them about the kingdom of heaven that was he had come to establish. When Paul gets saved a little bit down the line after Christ goes back, he gets taught the things he gets taught by the Holy Spirit of God because it's living inside him. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Just that simple. Yeah, there is absolutely, it is one of the biggest things that you're ever going to get your hands on if you ever grasp it. It'll make everything. We have a book back there, Ruckman's book. I think it's the greatest book he ever wrote. Used to be called The Sure Word of Prophecy. It used to be called The Kingdom of God and Kingdom of Heaven. I think it's called The Sure Word of Prophecy. I do not know of another book on the planet that lays it out. You may have to read it 3 or 4 times to get it, but I don't know. I read it every year just to read it again. I've read it 40 some times, man. I read it every year. I never found another book. I think it's the greatest book ever written outside the Bible myself. That's just my opinion, because I never read a book that ever made the Bible open up itself as far as those two kingdoms. And it's a great book. Great, I think it's the greatest thing he ever wrote myself, but yeah.
I got a new question.
Anybody want to add to that? Did that help you with anything? Good. Go ahead.
I wanted to go back to his question on Lucifer, on Isaiah 14:12. Can't you run the last two parts of Isaiah 12 where it says, "How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weakest the nations," back to Genesis 3, to connect him there as a serpent, and then run the serpent back to Revelation 12?
Well, a cut down to the ground there. That's, you're where now, Isaiah what? Now, say what you said it was again.
The last two parts of it, we're talking about how he's
cut down to the ground and does his weaken the nations.
Can't you run that back to Genesis 3, where he's cursed to his belly, and then the earth's cursed, the ground's cursed, and then you get the serpent there, and you can run the serpent back to Revelation 12.
Well, I don't know that you could run that back to Genesis 3, but you could certainly run that back to Revelation chapter 12, because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about two aspects. One, he was in heaven as Lucifer. Now he's cut down to the ground. He's going to be Satan, and he shows up in Revelation chapter 12 on the earth to weaken the nations. Yeah, I don't know that you could run back to Genesis 3, but you sure could run to Revelation 12 with it. Yeah, and that's exactly what it's talking about. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
In Luke chapter 10.
Luke chapter 10?
In the beginning there, where it talks about the Lord sent them, appointed.
What verse are you in?
Verse 1.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Where it talks about the 70 also, and he sent the two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. What was the reason he did that?
What was the reason he did that? Well, I think he had the original 12. He has to have the original 12 apostles because they are going to be the foundation of everything that he does. And you find those 12 apostles, for the most part, all the way through the rest of the book of the Gospels, and many of them into the book of Acts, and some of them even beyond that. But obviously the 12 apostles could not do everything that needed to be done as far as getting out the preaching that needed to be done. So he sends out the 70 along with the 12. They're not even named. They're not even told who they are because the emphasis is on the 12. The 12 apostles really represent a lot of things that the 70 don't. So he sends out the 12, and he tells them only to go to the lost sheep of Israel. It's the 12, at least starting out anyhow, they're the only ones that have the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and have the apostolic signs. And so they're very key. You find them being very important even into the book of Acts, in the earlier part of Acts. They're always, you have James, you have Peter being in the early part. In fact, Ephesians says that the apostles are the foundation of the church. So they're basically where he starts it all. But then, obviously, they're not going to be able to get everything done and accomplished with all the cities because you only got 12 of them. So he picks up these other 70, sends them out two by two just like he does them. But they're never, well, as far as what he says anyhow, they're never given... as it looks like, they're never given the full status of the other 12 as far as the sign gifts. Now, maybe they were at some point on, but it looks like that the only one who has those sign gifts, with a few exceptions, are the 12. But he couldn't get the word out and what he wanted to do with just the 12. Because they're pretty much, they're with him most of the time. And so it's a thing where, and he sends them out and they go, but here he's just getting more done with what he had.
When they return, in verse 17, by name, are they reaching out to him?
I'm sorry, what now?
In verse 17, can you kind of...
It says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us through thy name. That was your verse?
Yes, sir.
What are you asking?
What are they referring to when they say the devils are subject unto us through thy name?
Well, they're preaching everything they're preaching in the name of Jesus.
Right, okay.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, who had another question?
I have a question along the same line.
All right, go ahead.
In Ephesians 4:11.
Ephesians 4:11? Okay.
We were just talking about the apostles being the part of the establishment of the church. Are there any apostles around today?
No. No, you had apostles only because you didn't have the completed Word of God. Apostles and disciples are two different things. Everybody was a disciple, but not everybody was an apostle. The apostles are limited to a group of people that God empowered to do what he needed to do. But once the Word of God was completed, then there was no need for anybody to be an apostle anymore. Now, you still have people that need to claim to be apostles. In fact, if you look at it here, you can pretty much walk this through. It says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and I gave you this here last couple of Sundays, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And this is the progression that you have here. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And remember now, Ephesians is dealing with the church. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built, talking about the church, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He's talking about the body of the believers, but he's telling us that it started with the foundation of the apostles. They are very key. And then you find the apostles, not all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you find them again up through Acts chapter 1 through 7, like we talked about the other night when I showed you how the book of Acts breaks down. That's all the apostles. Peter's the main guy, but they're all in there. And then the next thing you find, he says there in the possession, is prophets. And remember, the prophets were also connected with the apostles as the foundation. And you'll find the prophets in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. So they had people that were around prophesying that particular time. The next thing he says, and some evangelists. All right, you'll find those in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, and really all the way up through... the three missionary trips. Philip's the first evangelist. He's found in Acts chapter 8 when the revival breaks out in Samaria, half Jews and half Gentiles. Paul is also an evangelist, and you find him popping up around chapter 10 of Acts. He gets saved in 9, pops back up in, chapter 11, and then he carries out three missionary trips evangelizing by starting churches. And then the last thing you find is pastors and teachers. Now, this will bring you up now into the church age. And this is the last one that he gives. And the pastors and teachers, and I want you to notice here, it says, in some pastors, comma, and teachers. There's no comma after pastors. That's showing you they're not two different things. In the English structure, it's showing that pastors need to be teachers. What it's showing you. Not pastors and teachers. It's showing you that pastors need to teach. So it's a thing where... that's the structure and the order that it comes up through the church, starting with the apostles, and then goes up to that. So there are no apostles today in the sense of the apostolic apostles. And I know that charismatics believe that there are apostles and all that, but not true. Yeah.
Are there no longer evangelists, or are there evangelists? Would that mission maybe be different?
There are evangelists. Her question is, there no longer evangelists. There are evangelists today, but the word evangelist and evangelism has lost its true biblical concept. There are a lot of guys who do go out and start churches and stay with them for a couple of years, train up a pastor, and then move on to another one. They call it church planting, planting, like planting corn. That is true biblical evangelism. The idea of evangelism and an evangelist today is someone that goes around and preaches to different churches, brings revival or preaches things of that, and will have them in, and they're called evangelist. That's a term that was coined. It's not a bad term by any stretch of the imagination. They evangelize, so they're called evangelists. But a true biblical evangelist is not someone who just goes around and preaches the churches. He starts churches. And yes, there are guys who do that today. It's quite hard to do today, but there are guys who do that today. Yeah.
All those that we classify as apostles were personally selected by Jesus, including Paul. And getting back to the passing the baton there with the cross, the first 12, which Judas obviously was out of the picture, were physically chosen by Jesus. Paul, Jesus was in a spiritual state, so he was the apostle.
Yeah, and one of the qualifications, you jogged my memory, one of the qualifications for being an apostle is you had to see the risen Christ. That was one of the qualifications for that. And Paul obviously saw him on the road to Damascus. The other ones saw him because they were there. But that is true. It is true. Joe.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
First of all, I want to thank you the other night for correcting me. I was talking to you about, as humans, we try to get everything we can and keep as much as we can. And I said that the Bible says we want to keep it, we have to give it away. And you said the Bible doesn't say that, but the Bible teaches that. And the great example of that is over with Moses and his mother. Can you talk a little bit about that and how that principle applies?
Yeah, the principle that Joe is preaching his first funeral Saturday, so we want to remember Joe for Christina's grandmother, isn't it? Christina's grandmother?
Yes.
Yeah. And Joe's going to preach the funeral, so he was getting his funeral message together, and I was helping him with it. And he had hitchhiked off a couple of things that I had said in funerals. He said that he was going through the difference between the way God looks at things and man looks at things. And he said the Bible teaches that if you want to keep it, you got to give it away. And I told him, I said, probably nobody would have catch it, but I just like to be exact in what I say. I said, the Bible doesn't say that, because he gave about three or four different illustrations of what the Bible does say. You'll lose your life, you shall find it, you know, and all that stuff. But I said, just to be spot on, the Bible doesn't come right out and say, if you want to keep it, you got to give it away. But it's taught in principle. And the principle that it's taught in is many places, but the key one that I remember is Moses and when he was born. His mother, the Bible says that Moses was a proper child. And you remember that Pharaoh had put a decree that they're going to kill all the baby boys, male child Jews. And so she has a baby boy. So she wraps him and puts him in a little basket and hides him in the by the Nile there in the thicket of the reeds, and she knew that he was God's boy, and she wasn't going to let Pharaoh kill him, so she basically gave him to God. She gave it away, and she prepared it the best she could, put him in that little riverbank, and then she said, Lord, he's yours. I know if I keep him, Pharaoh's going to kill him, so I got to give him to you. And So she goes on home, and lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to take a bath or whatever she's doing down there, and she hears a baby crying, and some of her servants go over and pick the baby out. She sees it's a Hebrew child, but she has compassion on it, and she probably didn't like what her dad was doing anyhow, so she says, I'll take it and keep it and raise it myself. Well, obviously, she didn't probably have much time being the queen of, or the daughter of Pharaoh, to know much about raising children. And so she's got the baby now. It's like getting a new puppy when you get it home. You're saying, now what do I do, you know? And so, you know, one of the women says, well, you know, I know a woman that's really good with kids, and she would be glad to come and do this for you, I'm sure. And she says, good, give her a call. Well, lo and behold, it's Moses' mother who she calls, you see. Now Moses' mother, who gave it to the Lord, gets it back. Now she gets to raise her own son, but Pharaoh's going to pay the tab for it, and the kid's going to get the best education, and what does he do? Winds up being one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. Principle from that is that if you want to keep it, you got to give it away. And the great principle there is she knew that it wasn't her son, he belonged to God. Another great example of that is Samuel and Samuel's mother. She makes one of the greatest statements in the Bible when she says, I lent him to the Lord. And she gives him to Samuel, or gives him to Eli, and Samuel gets trained up. So it's a principle taught all the way through the Bible, but it doesn't come out and exactly say that. So, I always try to be careful of saying things that, could people look for me to slip up all the time to show me I'm wrong, you know? So it's a thing where you always try to be exact in what you say. Not because you always got to be right, but you just need to be exact with the Word of God. That's all there is to it. I mean, I'm wrong plenty of times, but so that's the story behind it. Yeah. Yep, you want to keep it, you got to give it away. Well, we got one time.
Might be a long one, I don't know.
You know what? I'll shorten it down for you.
Did God choose King James because he was the first English king with a Jewish name?
His question is, did God use King James because King James was the first king on the throne that had a Jewish name? James is Jacob in Hebrew, and I believe. Now, and I'll tell you right now, nobody on this planet will believe that has anything to do with anything. I believe it has to do with everything. I believe that God is so exact in what he does in history that if we could stand back and see it, our blood would shoot out of our eyeballs. It would be overwhelming. I believe that God ties it all together. And I believe that he waited till he got a king on the throne that had a Jewish name, and then he brought forth the word from that. I believe that as well as I'm standing here. Can you prove it? No. But I'm not out to prove it to anybody anyhow. I don't care if anybody believes it or not. I know how God works through history. I know how exact he is and what he does. And I know God has, it's one of the things that I've tried to incorporate and taught in my own life and my own ministry, is when you see that God has multiple reasons for him doing everything. God is not one-dimensional by any stretch of the imagination. God is multidimensional in everything he does. And one of the things that I found out years ago in being in the ministry is that a pastor needs to be multidimensional in everything he does. You never do something just for one reason. You'll always do it for multiple reasons. There's always a multiple payback for it that you're going to get out of it. Single-dimensional is one-dimensional is worthless. It only accomplishes one purpose. But when you do something multidimensional and you have a lot of different avenues to it, it's something that will be, bring back a lot of reward down the line for the Lord in what you're trying to do. And that's the way God does. God realized that, I'll tell you this, not only did he do it, not only did he do it when Jacob was on the throne, but he also did it at a time in history when the English language was at the perfect pinnacle of its perfection. languages have to develop. And English, if you would look at a Wycliffe Bible or even a Tyndale Bible, you wouldn't even be able to read it. Yet it's English. But it's that real early staged English that had not developed. Well, we always talk about Shakespeare, the literature of Shakespeare being the classic. The reason why it's classic is because of the pinnacle of the English language, where it was when Shakespeare wrote. And Shakespeare was a contemporary of King James. He lived during the same time period. So it's a thing where the language had developed to its perfect form. And you'll never find any place in history where the English language had ever gotten more pure than it was. And you might know that God wanted the English language as pure as it could be to put it in a book that was his pure book. And that's exactly what he waited for. And then dial into it the fact that he did it, it's a Jewish book. Every writer in it's a Jew. So he couldn't get it when Henry was on the throne. He couldn't get it when Elizabeth was on the throne. He had to get a Jewish guy. So we got Jacob and King James, which is Jacob. So yeah, I believe all that dials right into it of what God does. I've spent too much time over the years looking at history and the Bible and seeing the hand of God do everything that he does by the way he does it for a purpose and a reason. God never does anything single-mindedly. He never does. And that's part of the problem that people have studying and learning the Bible. The problem you got with the Bible, and this would be tough for some of you probably tonight, take that kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven thing. I'm very careful when I teach it like I did the other night. I just give you the basic bounce through so you can get an idea of it, kind of work into it. But here's what you got. You got Christ coming back, coming at the first coming of Christ. He's coming for Israel. He's given Israel that chance. But he also has in his mind that he knows that Israel is going to reject. So he also has the apostles that he's sending out to the 12 tribes. But those in his mind, those 12 apostles are the 12 foundations of the church. See how it works? He's multidimensional. He's coming to Israel, but in his mind, these 12 men are going to be the foundation of the church, which is completely different from Israel. In other words, all the way through that Bible, the key to getting it is to see how God is multi-dimensional at times through the Word of God when, you know, we look at it in a one-dimensional. We just look at the first coming of Christ and we see Christ coming. And that's why so many people get screwed up in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They're looking at it in a single dimension. They're not, first of all, they don't understand what it is. They don't understand when Christ comes, he's coming right here and he's coming here to Israel. There's no question about that. But at the same time, even though he's coming to Israel, he's using the same 12 apostles that he's sending out to bring the kingdom to Israel to do the establishment of the church because he knows Israel is going to reject and the church age is going to come in. If you don't think like that, the Bible becomes a stumbling block for you. And that's why I always tell you, you never come to the Bible and approach it from a Christian standpoint. You always approach the Bible of what God's standpoint, what he's doing, not how I'm looking at it, what he's doing. I know what I'm doing. I'm looking at what he's doing, and he's doing it in a multi-dimensional facet that is just, it's incredible. And you got to start looking at the Bible in that aspect. And, you know, I gave you the other Saturday night or New Year's Eve, I gave you the walkthrough, which is all pretty much a one-dimensional thing, and you got to start with that. But now, like tonight, you added some dimensions to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You got to add dimensions to it as you start to see how the thing develops itself. And you realize that God never does anything in a single dimension form. It's always multidimensional. And in time, you know, it becomes a thing where that's what you learn to do. You, in the ministry, you never do anything just to get some single deal out of it. You always are looking for multiple angles on it. The New Year's Eve is a classic point. You know, I told you, and absolutely truth, it was my gift to you for you for Christmas, you know, giving you the whole Bible. I spent hours and hours and hours putting it together. That was my goal. But that was not my single goal. That was not my single goal. I wanted you to have it. You earned it. Many of you were ready for it. It was something I gave out. But I wasn't single. That wasn't my single plan. My plan was, I need a third part of what we've got. I've already got discipleship one. See, I got people that can teach discipleship one. We got the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. That pretty much takes the next level. That's discipleship two. That takes you past the first level into the second level and brings you along. What I needed was a level three. And now, New Year's Eve, I got it. And out of that group on Thursday, on New Year's Eve, I'll get some people to come out of that. That when you take somebody through discipleship one, and then you take them to discipleship two, then you'll be able to walk them through and teach them the whole Bible. Maybe not the way I did it, but there's a way to do it. And now we have a complete format, level one, level two, and level three. We have somebody comes into this church, if somebody takes them, you can walk them through discipleship. That'll take, what, 8-9 months? Then you bring them through discipleship two. That'll take, what, another 6-7 months if you do it right? And then you're ready to go. You've got them foundationalized. They've been in the church almost 2 years now. They're good and sturdy, ready to go. And now you're ready to take them right into the third level, which is going to teach them everything about the Bible. It's a complete format. But I didn't look at New Year's Eve just as I want to give you that, even though I wanted to give you that. I'm thinking in multidimensional things that I need this, and I need people to do it, because the whole thing was built around the gift that keeps on giving a couple of weeks back. So I gave the gift to you. I'm going to get some people out of here. They're going to take what a gift that I gave you, and you're going to give it to somebody else, and it's going to keep on giving. Now our church has got all three levels in place. For those of you who get into counseling side of things, and you've got three major tools now that you can bring people all the way through. You've got three major agendas that you can put in somebody's life along with trying to help them and build them in the Bible. You got everything you need now. We just now got to get it all fired up, pushed together, and get it moving and get it up and running, but it's there. So you never do anything one-dimensional. God never does anything one-dimensional. He'll always have multiple things that he's going to accomplish. And you see it in everything. That's why if something bad happens in your life, we look at it as something bad. No, God will get the honor and glory out of it in several different dimensions. Several things will happen out of that. Somebody else will get encouraged by it. Somebody else will see it and get saved by it. Somebody else, God will always use it in a multidimensional facet. So when you think, when you do things, when you minister to people, you got to think in that level. Never think just one-dimensional. You got to think a multi. What am I going to accomplish with this? What am I going to do? What's the overall thing I can get out of here that's going to come back and pay a dividend for the Lord? And that's what you do. See? That's how it works. So anyway. Well, let me